This evening I want to briefly look at the subject of the conscience, and the heading or the title I've given to this message is The Power of the Conscience. And we're looking in that chapter of Acts, chapter 24, for our consideration this evening. Particularly those latter verses, they set the time when Felix with his wife Drusilla comes or sends for Paul and heard him, verse 24 of chapter 24, heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now, my aim this evening is just to remind us of a very simple thing, really, and that is that if we're believers, we should recognize the vital necessity of a clean conscience, a clean and a pure conscience, a good conscience. That's something which we need to be reminded of from time to time. Now, the conscience is mentioned about 30 times in the New Testament, and we're not going to look at all those references. But here in this chapter, actually in chapter 23, verse 1, we see Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul could make a very bold claim that he had lived with a clear conscience before God until this day. All his time of ministering and since he had become a Christian, he lived before God with a clear conscience. And he makes that very bold statement before this assembly of hostile people. And then in the chapter that we were reading, in verse 16, we read, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So here is Paul also stating that he had to work at this. He had to exercise himself. "Herein do I exercise myself." There was something for him to do to ensure that he always had a conscience which was no offense to God and no offense toward men. Void of offense toward God, void of offense toward men. So there's those two aspects to the conscience also. We're talking about our relationship with God, but also our relationship with people, with others around us. And Paul reminds us there that we have to exercise ourselves to have a good conscience. It doesn't just happen. It's not something we can just assume will happen without our exercising ourselves. Now, the scripture speaks of many different conditions of the conscience, and we'll come to these a little later. But it mentions a good conscience, a weak conscience, a pure conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, an evil conscience, and a wounded conscience. Those terms are used in the New Testament in various passages. But before we move to looking at some of those, let's just have a brief look at this passage here before us in Acts 24, verse 24, where Paul is before Felix again, and now Felix is joined by his wife Drusilla. And he had already defended himself before Felix against the charges of the Jews. That's where we came in with the reading. The Jews were accusing him of causing riot and causing difficulties in Jerusalem, and making many false accusations against him. And he was able to demonstrate quite easily that these things were false. So he had defended himself already. But now it tells us in verse 24, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So here's an unusual occurrence. Here's a pagan Roman governor with his wife, who actually is described as a Jewess, but is living like a pagan. Paul is called to come and to speak to them concerning the faith in Christ. This is very interesting because Felix is a man who had a very checkered history, and Drusilla also, likewise. These were sinful people in many, many different ways in their morality and so on. Felix was once a slave. He was freed by the Emperor Claudius, and he made his way up the greasy pole, up the different ranks of society and so on, and ended up as a deputy governor over Judea, which is where we find him here. He was a deeply corrupt man, a man who was easily bribed. He was a sensual man, proud and self-centered, and he was an unjust man, an extortioner, and so on. Here he was living in this wonderful palace in Caesarea, which had been built previously by one of the Herods. But he was not an ignorant man. And there was a slightly good side to him, which comes out in these passages, that actually he could see that Paul was a man of integrity. He could see that Paul could be trusted. He knew that. He wasn't going to just reject Paul out of hand. He saw and assessed. And once or twice he's deferred hearing Paul. But in deferral, he's left Paul with a lot of freedom. He trusts him. He's not going to run away and disappear. He can trust him. And Felix can see that. And he seems to have some understanding of the way of Christianity as well, the way, verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. He knew, and he'd done some homework concerning Christianity, about these Christians who were being brought before him, and particularly about this man, Paul. He'd done some research, and he understood something. He could see, perhaps, in his own heart that actually this wasn't a dangerous religion. And in fact, the people he had come across who had become Christians, and this man, Paul, preeminently, he could see they were honest, men of integrity, people with convictions, which meant they were better citizens, better Roman citizens, and so on. So it's quite likely that Felix was actually had a conscience which was educated to some extent by the witness of those early Christians. Don't forget there was a Roman centurion in Caesarea who was converted and may be well known to Felix. So there were Romans as well as Jews who'd been converted, and so Felix could see that Paul was no threat. Well, who was Drusilla? Well, Drusilla was one of the four great-grandchildren of Herod the Great, the children of another Herod called Herod Agrippa. And she was the younger sister of Agrippa and Bernice, who appears in chapter 25, verse 23. Those two, her sister and Bernice, were living together in incest. They were brother and sister. So the family was a very corrupt family. They say that history tells us that she was a very, very great beauty, but she was also a woman who was quite happy to live in immorality. She abandoned her true husband to live with Felix, and in fact Felix had employed somebody to go to seduce her and bring her to him. So it was a very tortuous, mixed up sort of situation. It would make a good soap opera for today's television, I'm sure, but very corrupt family, very corrupt people. And she was a very openly sinful woman. She was quite happy to live in adultery with this man Felix. Everyone knew that she was actually married to somebody else. And so these are the two people who are hearing Paul defend himself and explain the Christian faith. And we say to ourselves, were they seekers? Well, it's interesting. Maybe Felix had a bit of a seeker in him. We have no evidence about Drusilla at all. But he no doubt saw something very unique in Paul. He saw a man living with a clear conscience, a conscience clear before God and before men. And that intrigued Felix. That's something that Felix couldn't quite grasp and understand. He didn't meet people who lived like that very often. And this man, Paul, struck him very strongly. It was so unusual. In fact, it made Paul very powerful. It made him powerful because Paul could not be influenced. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be encouraged to tell lies to get himself out of being in prison and so on. No, Paul was evidently uncorruptible. And so this was something which really worked in Felix's mind. Perhaps his conscience was stirred, seeing someone like Paul. In fact, he could see something of the power of God was in Paul. And that power was a power which kept Paul having a clear conscience. You know, to have the power of God is not to do amazing miracles and lay hands on people and speak in strange languages or anything like that. The power of God is in holding us and keeping us in a sin-sick world, holding us so that we can say we live with a clear conscience before God and before man. That's what the power of God in us is. One of its primary things is to keep us holy and godly for the Lord. That's something which Felix could see in Paul, and so it was something which struck him. This man, Paul, is actually more powerful than I am in many ways. Must have been in Felix's heart. Well, Paul preaches to them, and he has three headings in his sermon, and it's here in verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Paul had a three-point sermon here with three headings: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness. He preached to him and talked to him about righteousness. He explained that man is unrighteous by nature. Man is fallen. Man is lost. Man cannot stand before God. No, none of us can. We are unrighteous by nature. We are fallen sinners. And he spoke of man's unrighteous ways. He knew Felix. He knew about Felix. He knew his history. He knew where he came from in his life. And so he preached to that man. He was aiming for his conscience. He was aiming very much to touch his conscience. So he preaches about the unrighteousness of man and the righteousness of God, the wonderful, perfect life of Jesus Christ. And the life that in human form could be seen, the righteousness of God. And so Paul explained and showed Christ to him as God's righteousness, that perfect life with no sin, no departure from the law of God, the perfect one. He would have made him known to Felix in this interview, this opportunity that he had. So he preached about righteousness. Then he preached about temperance, which really means self-control. And he knew that both Felix and Drusilla were people who had no self-control. These were people who fulfilled their lusts in whatever way they wanted to do, and probably dealt with people in a very unjust way. They did whatever they wanted. So there was no self-control with them. So Paul aims his arrows in their consciences at this issue of self-control also. Our inability to control our appetites, our depravity. That, of course, this is a sermon we all need to hear before we're converted and to be reminded of when we are converted. This is the depravity of man. He spoke to him about self-control. He's speaking to a promiscuous couple about self-control. Can you see how he's making them very, very uncomfortable? You can imagine that they're squirming on their seats. They've asked to see him, and now they're being made to feel very, very uncomfortable because they had absolutely no self-control. What he really did, he exposed themselves to themselves. It's like holding up a big mirror in front of them and saying, "This is what you are like." And nobody else could do that. There were no other ministers available, as it were, other than the witness of this Paul, who was in chains on his way eventually to Rome to be tried by Caesar and executed there. So he holds up his mirror, the mirror of the word of God, to them and says, "This is what you're like. You have no self-control. You have no righteousness." And this is his sermon to them. He brings their sins to their mind. No doubt he spoke to them about their sins, adultery and fornication and bribery and violence and unbelief and many other things also. He knew about these people. He was a very educated man. He knew what was the state of all the officers of the Roman Empire. And Drusilla has, of course, had an extra area of her sin because she had been brought up in the Jewish faith. As it says here, she was a Jewess. And she had really rejected that by her life. We don't know whether she attended services in the temple or in the synagogues at any time, but certainly we know that she is living in open sin with a pagan Roman governor. And so we would say that she has effectively rejected her Jewish upbringing, the Lord's blessing to her. So there's an extra area of sin for her. And then he speaks of judgment to come and how God must punish sin, a holy God. a perfect God in judgment, never unfair. He gives us what we deserve. A day of judgment has to come. All of us will stand before God on that day. And it cannot be avoided. And the result of this three-point sermon is those two words in verse 25. Felix trembled. Felix trembled. You see, Felix, at this point, his conscience was shouting at him. He'd invited Paul to explain the faith. He was somewhat intrigued. He was interested to hear some more. He wasn't really a genuine seeker, but he was somebody who wanted to hear some more. And now his conscience is shouting at him. He's feeling extremely uncomfortable. Felix trembled. And this is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember in John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, "And when he is come," that's the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." So here's the work of the Holy Spirit stirring up the conscience in Felix, maybe in Drusilla as well, we're not told, but certainly in Felix. And his conscience was really doing overtime now. Many men's consciences are dead and cannot be aroused. But this man, he still had something that could be aroused. He was trembling. He felt the accusations of God which were coming to him through Paul. He was an unrighteous man. He was depraved in behavior. He could see these things. The mirror was... Look, he could see himself in the mirror now, and he saw himself under God's judgment. So he trembled, as we should tremble when we think of those things which God could hold against us on the judgment day. And we would tremble to think, I need a Saviour, I must have a Saviour, I flee to Christ because I have no other way of avoiding the judgment of God. And this was what stirred in Felix's conscience. So what's his reaction? Well, he trembles and then he says, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And here we see the classic reaction to a stirred conscience. We see two things. We see procrastination. I'll deal with this another time. Put it off. Don't worry about it today. But another time, that'll be fine. And also self-justification. It's not convenient now. I've got other things I must be doing. I've got affairs of state to attend to. I'll have a convenient season sometime in the future. So these are the responses of a hurt conscience, but not a conscience that is going to help a person come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sad sort of response from Felix. Once his conscience has quietened down, we're told that he did continue to speak with Paul. He still liked to talk with Paul, but it tells us in verse 26, his motive for that was actually gain, was money. You see, he said, this man Paul obviously has a lot of influence. He must have a lot of friends. And if I could just work the situation aright, his friends may bribe me and I'll be happy to let him go if they pay me some money. So he's preparing the ground for him to make some money out of Paul being released. He would like to release Paul. I believe that's the situation here. But he doesn't do so. And of course, his friends don't come and offer bribes and ways of getting Paul out of custody. And so once his conscience is quietened down, he still sees Paul. But now his motive is evidently covetous. And you know, the Bible reminds us that nobody can serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon. And this man was serving mammon, and he's not going to give it up. He's certainly very committed to this world and making money and getting pleasures and position out of this world. Well, Drusilla, as I said, we don't know much about her reaction. She was probably very hardened. She was probably very offended. She probably felt a great antipathy towards Paul. Well, that's this couple. It just gives us a good example of stirred up consciences. And I just want to look at now at that issue of the conscience. There are ways of silencing our conscience, and we need to be reminded of those ways, because sometimes we're guilty of silencing our own conscience. Dr. Masters has got that little booklet, What You Need to Know About Your Conscience. Now, that's an evangelistic booklet, and I'm not trying to speak evangelistically so much this evening, but he lists four ways in which we silence our conscience. And the first way is steamrolling it. In other words, we sin in some way, and our conscience says that's wrong, but actually we want to do it again. So we do it again and again and again. And gradually we steamroller down our conscience so it no longer shouts at us when we sin. So that's the first way of dealing with our consciences. Secondly, just self-justification. We say, it's not my fault. I make some excuses. There's something I've done wrong, yes, but I'm not going to face up to it. It's not my fault. And I've got some good reasons for why I did that thing. So that's my second way of silencing the conscience. Firstly, steamrolling it into submission. Secondly, self-justification. Thirdly, we divert our conscience, diversion. Perhaps we rush off to some entertainment. When we feel bad, we feel guilty, or we feel a bit lost or a bit empty, we go and turn on the music, put on the headphones, or play the games, or do something that we like doing. And that's very common in our society, as you see all around us, people who won't face up. They hate silence. They don't want silence ever, because silence means your own thoughts start going, and they don't want that. So they're always listening to music or always doing something. So that's our third way of silencing the conscience, diversion. Rush off to some pastimes, something which will divert our thoughts, our heart thoughts, away from what's troubling us. And people with very strong hobbies, they may be nice things like gardening or something like that, or some nice hobbies, but actually some people make them massive in their lives, because actually that's what they focus their whole life on. And when they're doing that, they don't have to think about anything else. Some men have sheds in their gardens, and down the end of the garden, and they say there's important reasons why they've got a shed, but the real reason they've got a shed is to get out of the house and to keep away, and it quietens the conscience. They've got some place to go where they can be themselves and not to and they're diverting their conscience. And then fourthly, reprogramming our consciences. And we see that also. Somebody is touched by the gospel, and next time you meet them, they are virulently atheistic. They're telling you all the reasons why God doesn't exist and why atheism is right and how we can be good people and be atheists and so on. So we reprogram our conscience and follow some other way of thinking other than the way of the Bible. So those are four ways which have been listed: steamrolling, self-justification, diverting the conscience, and reprogramming it so that it has a whole new set of things to worry about. I guess actually an awful lot of this ecology obsession is about reprogramming the conscience also. You can be very, very self-righteous that we are against global warming and we're against the CO2 and all the other things. You can feel very strongly about those things and still live a very immoral life. You know, your conscience is working strongly and overtime in some area so that you can get on with your life in whatever way you like, rejecting God and his ways. So that's a reprogramming approach for the conscience. Now, in the scriptures I mentioned earlier, there are various descriptions of damaged consciences. And we just go through a few of those. I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, it is mentioned a weak conscience, a weak conscience. Now, this may be a true believer, but somebody who is weak and easily affected or bruised by others. So easily led into by poor example. You may have a believer who has a weak conscience, and they see someone who appears to be an older and more mature Christian doing something that at first they think that's not right to do that, but because it's a more advanced Christian in their eyes, and because they're weak, they follow them and go the same way. They don't stand on their own ground and say, I assess this behaviour of this Christian as being wrong because the Bible tells me it's wrong in this and this and this, but they are weak and they follow others easily. And that may be a true Christian, but it's someone who is weak. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has people like that as characters who are weak and easily led and can end up in a disaster. You know, that a spiritual life can end up in being a fairly wasted life, even of a true Christian, if we follow our weak conscience. So pray not to have a weak conscience. That's very, very important. And then we hear in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, of a seared conscience. A seared conscience. That word means branded or cauterized. If you had an animal and you brand it, you use a hot device with a name or a letter or number on it, you heat it up very hot and you burn the skin of the animal so it stays there. It's a mark which won't go away. That's what branding is. And we can have a branded conscience in that way. Not as true Christians. We're talking now about people who have rejected the faith, people who are apostates from the faith, whose consciences are branded with the effects of their beliefs and their sins. They were following the faith, but they were seduced, really, by the enemy of souls, and now they speak lies. And there are many people in the world teaching religious things. Some of them got massive audiences through the television and the internet and so on. In some places, massive, large numbers of people will gather to hear them. But they're people with seared consciences. You read about these cult leaders. Some of them they'll teach, and people follow them blindly. And then you find these men of... They are deeply immoral in their behavior. They're rich beyond imagination. You know, these are people with seared consciences, and they're people we have to we recognize. And if you have any person who's teaching, some of these prosperity teachers are probably in this category. They're making out that the whole Christian life is about making money and getting rich. And, you know, they probably have seared consciences. They're really apostates who have turned away from the true faith and are leading people by the droves into a way which leads to everlasting destruction. So that's a terrible conscience to have, a seared conscience. And then in Titus 1:15, we read of a defiled conscience, a defiled conscience. Now, defiled means contaminated or soiled or polluted. And the first meaning of the word, it actually comes from a meaning of staining or dyeing something. You dye a cloth with a different colour, and it holds that colour in the future. And it's to do with people who have given themselves over to impure things. And it's defiled their mind and their conscience. They can no longer be pure in their thinking. This is something terribly to avoid. You're young, you must avoid anything that defiles the conscience, defiles the mind. It's something which is it will have lifelong effects if the Lord does not rescue you out of it and hold you. You know, something like pornography, for example, has massive destructive effects in lives. And it's been shown by people studying the brain that people who use pornography a lot actually have changes in their brain which are permanent, which are not easily undone. So that's a defiled conscience, one which is contaminated by foul things in this world, things which are terrible, things which we must avoid and shun with all our hearts at all times. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 22, we read of an evil conscience. An evil conscience. That implies a bad, worthless, diseased conscience. And in a sense, we all had that before we were saved, before we were converted. A bad conscience. We sinned easily before we were converted. Yes, our conscience spoke quite often, but we didn't worry about it. We didn't take any heed to it. Our conscience was an evil conscience. And then when we come into Christ, when we become a true Christian, then our hearts are cleansed and our conscience is reset in purity. And we're given a new start, a new beginning, a new heart. So that's a wonderful change if we go from having an evil conscience to a pure conscience. That's a very glorious thing. But there are good consciences mentioned in the scripture. The good conscience is actually mentioned 6 times in the Bible, and I've already referenced that in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. where the Apostle Paul speaks, and he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, of course, a good conscience is a conscience that effectively reflects the character of God. Only God is good. Only God is good, ultimately, truly good. And so a good conscience is a conscience that is in harmony with God. It's a conscience of a life that reflects God's standards in that life. It's a good conscience. It's essentially and absolutely good. And that's something which is very wonderful. A good conscience reflects God's character. It does not offend God. It's honourable. It's morally honourable. It's pleasing to God. It's of a good constitution. It's excellent. It's distinguished. It's upright. It's honourable. A good conscience can be obeyed, and it doesn't condemn us. So that's the conscience we really want. That's mentioned 6 times, more than any of the other references in the New Testament. It's worth remembering that. The New Testament isn't only negative on this, it's positive. A good conscience. That is a conscience we really must yearn to have, a good conscience. And likewise, a pure conscience. There's 2 references to that, and one of them is in 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's a conscience that we really also must yearn to have. A pure conscience, cleansed, free from corrupt desires, free from sin and guilt, free from what is false and insincere. It's a blameless conscience. It's the conscience of an innocent person. Now, as we grow up, we see more and more of the evils of the world. We're not innocent in that sense. We know what goes on in this world, and we know what we've left behind in our own lives, and we see terrible things happening in this world. But we are innocent in another way. We have a pure conscience. We live as though we don't know about all those things. We live a life which is for the Lord in the midst of all of that going on around us. We live as innocents in a guilty world around us. And that's the sort of conscience that we should really strain for, an unstained, a pure, and a good conscience. We pray for these things. Now, the Apostle Paul reminded us in one of those scriptures we read in 23:1 again about the need to exercise or train the conscience. You see, we exercise our bodies to keep ourselves healthy, and that's a duty of us to do best we can with the body we have. But we also need to exercise our conscience, and that needs to be educated. It needs to be taught the way it should go. It doesn't just happen. Now, some things we know in our heart of hearts, and all people have written in their hearts, things which we know we must not do. But if you want to live as a Christian, you want to live with an exercised, a trained conscience, then you will have a sensitivity to many things. And when somebody comes into the church and says, "We think we ought to be doing that activity," and a lot of people say, "That's a good idea, that would draw in the people." But we would say, if we have a trained conscience, we might be able to say, "Well, actually, I'm not so sure about that, because this scripture and that scripture tells us that we should avoid that type of activity." And the trained conscience is trained by the Word of God to discern things which others may just not discern at all, and may easily be taken in by. So we need a trained conscience, and that's what the Apostle is reminding us of when he says that he exercised his conscience. Now, let's have a warning at this stage. It is possible to have a clear conscience that is completely wrong. Completely wrong. And you think about the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was an extremely zealous Jew who loved the Old Testament and probably knew most of it off by heart and was an expert in it, and he persecuted the church. He wanted to bring Christians to their deaths. He hated that message, that new message. Now, I'm sure that for a time he had a clear conscience. He was following the religion he had been taught. He was following his father's religion, as it were, the religion handed down from the time of Abraham. He was following it, and he believed he was following it. So his conscience was probably quite clear. He wasn't torn, and yet he begins to persecute the church. He hated this message of the gospel. There's a warning there for us. We can think we've got a clear conscience on something, and actually it can be completely wrong, completely wrong. And that's where things, for example, examples come to our mind where we say, well, we said to ourselves, I want to do a certain thing. I'm going to do that thing. And I prayed about it, so it must be right. That's something you often hear. I prayed about it, so it must be right. I'm going to leave my church and go somewhere else and live somewhere else. I prayed about it. It must be right. And I sort of feel I've got a clear conscience on this subject. Well, actually, it means you haven't exercised your conscience, because quite likely it's not the guidance of the Lord. It's your desire in your heart. It's actually a sinful desire, perhaps, that's drawing you away from where the Lord has put you. And so you say, well, actually, this person hasn't really exercised, hasn't trained their conscience. So there's a warning there for us. Sometimes we follow our own desires. Sometimes we just follow our traditions, the way we've been taught. Some people just follow quite blindly and say, well, that's what I was brought up with. But they don't question things. They don't challenge themselves. They don't study the Bible and prove things. So their conscience is active and educated. So that's a very important warning for us, that we must be very careful. But then you think of that example again of Saul. Saul was persecuting the church, but very quickly he began to have a torment within him. His conscience started to wake up because he could see the behaviour of these people who he was persecuting. He was dragging them off to prison, even to their deaths, and they were not railing at him. They were behaving in a peaceful and a gentle way. He was shocked by that. And you know, when the Lord cast him on the ground on his way to Damascus, the Lord said to him, it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the pricks, to kick against the pricks of conscience. That's what that means. And so Saul must have had a battle going on in his conscience once he'd begun that persecution, when he saw the actual behaviour and heard the words of all these Christians that he was taking away. And no doubt he also heard what Jesus Christ was like and what he had taught and the things he had done. And so there was a great battle in his conscience. And that came to that head on that day when the Lord cast him down and blinded him. And from that moment onwards, his life was totally changed. So he needed to be enlightened by the Word of God. In his case, by the Word of God, by Jesus Christ himself. Now, we're not all going to have visions like that and epic experience in that way, but we have the Word of God. And that our conscience must be educated and enlightened by the Word of God. So if something feels right, it doesn't mean it is right. So never be tempted in your own life to say, I think I'm going to do something and I've prayed about it, it feels right. No. Make sure you have scriptural basis for it. Make sure you've had counsel from other mature Christians who agree with you that this is the right way to go. These things are very, very important to guard our conscience. That really leads me to another danger we have, which is laziness. Basically, laziness. It requires effort to exercise our conscience. And some people, again, say, well, I think the church should do this or that or sing this or sing that. And they haven't exercised. They're lazy, actually, in their thinking. They don't actually think. They don't train their conscience by the Word of God, and so they allow all manner of things to come into the church which ultimately destroy it. And that's what's happened all over the Western world for many, many years. So laziness is a great danger for us also. So we must be molded by the Word of God. It's the key to a good conscience is the Word of God. That is our key. That is what we need. We need to be instructed and to apply the Word of God to ourselves. We are very fallible. The Bible is not. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible is absolutely correct and true. But it needs work. We have to work at it in order to apply it to our lives. And so we say to ourselves, we must be molded and changed and shaped by the Word of God. And then we must question ourselves. We're going to do something, we're going to believe something, we're going to adopt something. Where do we stand with it by reasoning from the Word of God? That is the thing. If we can't work it out ourselves, go and talk with our pastor or other mature believers who've been through many things themselves and seek counsel. But we don't just trust our own conscience. We are fallible. We can fall. We can be misled. We question ourselves. So just coming back for a moment as we finish to Paul and Felix. Here's Felix. He's convicted, but he's sadly not going to be converted, as far as we know anyway. He's actually quite a rogue. The Jews made many complaints about him to Caesar, and eventually he is recalled back to Rome to face the music and is deposed from his position. Felix is convicted in his conscience, but he cannot leave his covetousness and his promiscuity. Now, he is bound in chains. We see a man with a bad conscience. He is bound in chains, chains of sin. He can't escape from those chains. They are holding him. And he actually doesn't want to escape from those chains either. He wants his sinful life. He procrastinates. He puts things off when he's presented with the truth. And soon he returns to his sin. And then there's Paul. Once a bigoted, vicious man, serving his wrongly programmed conscience, and going to great lengths to oppose the faith, the true faith of the Lord, here he is transformed by Christ, convicted of his sins on that road to Damascus. He immediately repents and forsakes his old life. He gives up everything when the Lord dealt with him there. All his erudition, his education, his position, his power, it's all gone in a moment. And he's repented of his sins, and he's meekly being led into Damascus to meet a humble believer who is going to introduce him, as it were, to the church, to the fellowship of God's people. So there's Paul, transformed, and now he's a free man. Oh, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of the Romans, but he's actually the free man. He is the one who has no chains on his conscience. He is free. He's been set free by the Lord. His spirit is free. He has a clean conscience, a good conscience, a pure conscience. He can be totally honest with people. He can speak to a Roman governor who has power over him and just speak to him the absolute truth. And that's a powerful position to be in. He had no fear of man at all, none whatsoever. He was the most powerful man in that room at that time. Far more powerful than this Roman governor who had the power over him. So, believer, this evening, ask God to give you a clean, a good, a pure conscience. It's so important. There'll be no instrumentality in your life without it. If we're really going along life with an impure conscience in some way, a defiled conscience, then how can the Lord use us and bless us? How can he make us instruments of good to others? It's impossible. We need to have a pure conscience. In other words, our life is consistent with the teaching that we receive from the Word of God. It's consistent with the Lord. It reflects his character. That's what we need. And if you're an unbeliever this evening and you haven't yet sought the Lord, then do seek the Lord. Ask him for a new heart and a cleansed conscience, a reset conscience. A new beginning, because that's what you receive in conversion. The old is passed away, the new has come, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we were looking at this morning. That new life, the old gone, the new come, and that includes a new conscience, a new cleansed conscience beginning there. So get right with God as soon as possible, I say to those who haven't yet sought the Lord and put their trust in him. Well, may these thoughts help us and encourage us in the coming days to live as we should live before the Lord in accordance with his word and seeking with all our heart to please him in all our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. May the Lord bless to us his word.